Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take this hour to take your phone calls, to let you call in with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and to discuss those issues with you that you bring up here on the air. If you have such a question, please call. We have our lines all open right now. And you can also call if you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and would like to balance comment. We're glad to have two-way conversations on matters where people don't see everything alike, and feel free to call if that is the case. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. We have no calls waiting right now, so you can get right through. Bill wrote with this question quite simply. He says, in your opinion, is it best to take the Bible literally? Well, let me just say this. I think that we should take the parts of the Bible literally that are intended to be taken literally. And we should take the other parts of the Bible in the way that they're intended to be taken. For example, poetry is not always written in literal language. And we should take poetry as poetry. We should take parables as parables. We should take figures of speech as figures of speech. We should take symbolic imagery as symbolic imagery. And we should take literal narrative as literal narrative. In other words, literally would be something that we... Let me give you a definition of literally. Sometimes we have people who say, well, I just take the Bible literally. And then as soon as I start to quote it or use it, it's clear they're not taking it literally. And they apparently don't know what the word literally means. The word literally, according to the dictionary, says in accordance with, involving, or being the primary or strict meaning of the word or words. And then it says not figurative or metaphorical. So a literal interpretation would be not figurative and not metaphorical. Well, that means, of course, that if there's a metaphor in the Bible, and there are many metaphors, or a simile, or others figures of speech, that they are not intended to be taken literally any more than we intend to be taken literally when we use metaphors and figures of speech. And so I believe we should take the Bible the way the writers intended it to be taken. So if they're writing in literal prose, as they often do when they're writing historical narrative, that's usually where you find the most literal portions of the Bible, is when it's historical narrative and it's saying this guy got on his horse and he rode here to this place and this army fought over here and these people were killed and so forth. And when it's telling historical things, I believe we should take it literally because there's no evidence that it's intended to be taken otherwise. When we're reading poetry or apocalyptic prophecies or parables or things like that, then we should take them as for what they are. When Jesus said that a certain man was going down the road from to Jericho and he fell among thieves and he was beaten up and a priest and a Levite passed him up and a Samaritan came and helped him, we're not supposed to necessarily take that as a literal story that really happened. This isn't a story that Jesus is making up to make a point. And that's what a parable is. It's a story. It's not a true story, but it's a story that's being made up to illustrate a point. And so we don't take it literally. And if we do, we miss the point. Jesus often spoke non-literally, and people made a mistake of taking him literally. The book of John is full of examples of this. In John chapter 2, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they thought he meant the literal temple where he was standing, the Jewish temple. But the Bible tells us that he meant the temple of his body. In the next chapter, in chapter 3 of John, he tells Nicodemus, "You have to be born again." Nicodemus takes him literally and says, "What, can a man enter into his mother's womb and be born again?" And Jesus had to explain, "I'm talking about a spiritual phenomenon. It's not literal birth I'm talking about here." In chapter 4, the very next chapter, he says to his disciples, "I have food that you don't know about." They took him literally. They said, did someone bring him food that we don't know about? And then he explained, "My food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Later, earlier in that chapter, he said to a woman at the well, he said, "Give me water drink." She said, usually Jews don't ask Samaritans for water. He said, well, if you had known who I was, you would have asked me to give you living water. I would give you living water. You'd never thirst again. Well, she took him literally, thought he was talking about water. That she said, give me this water so I don't have to come draw water at the well anymore. But he was, of course, talking about, as he put it, living water. And, of course, later on in the book of John, that's explained to mean the Holy Spirit. Jesus is continually doing that. He says, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And some people took him literally and ceased to be his disciples. Frankly, there's some people who still take him literally about that, but they don't recognize that there's nothing more literal about eating his blood or drinking his blood or eating his flesh than about drinking living water. It's not real water, and it's not really drinking. He's talking about, but this is how Jesus talked, and by taking him literally, people often missed his entire point. So should we take the Bible literally? Well, again, take the literal parts literally. Take the figures of speech for what they are, figures of speech. And that is not literal. So, yes or no, do I take the Bible literally? I do as much as I can, as much as I think I should. And yet I try to discern what kind of literature I'm reading and take it according to its proper genre. All right, let's talk to Dennis from Las Vegas, Nevada. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Hey, my question is this. Don't you think that if all the pastors and televangelists and all those people on TV and in these mega churches were teaching people about abortion and same-sex marriage and that it's a sin, that they could change they could change America?
Well, that would only work if two things were present. One was that America would be watching these Christian television shows, and the other is that they would respect what they have to say. Now, I don't know, none of my friends watch Christian television, I don't, and I don't know how many non-Christians do. My Christian friends don't, and I don't, and one reason I don't is because I am a Christian, and it grieves me what they do say. So, I mean, I don't know if there's really that large a percentage of America watching these shows. And then a certain percentage of the people who do see these shows probably think about them the way I do. Namely, that these people seem like a bunch of, con artists, and many of them are. Many of them have been exposed to be. And therefore, people who watch them sometimes watch them just to be amused and not to take them seriously. I think maybe the best thing they can do is just be quiet about anything of importance so they don't give important subjects a bad name. Because, they would be what I would call an embarrassing supporter. If they took a position that I'm taking, I hope that most people wouldn't hear them do it, because frankly most of those people are not very respectable to in my opinion. I said most of them. Let me just say a lot of them. I don't know about most of them, but enough of them get exposed for being phonies that I don't really think America is looking to these televangelists for guidance about moral issues or political stances. And by the way, there are a lot of pastors who speak against, and pastors who are respected by their congregations, who speak against abortion and against same-sex marriage, but the congregations sometimes ignore them too. One thing you'll find is when the truth is being spoken faithfully, people can hear it and absorb it and nod their heads in agreement with it and then ignore it and vote differently according to their emotions. So in answer, you asked me a yes or no question. I would say no. I don't think that if the television evangelists began to talk about those things, it would change America's opinion about those things. I think anybody who speaks on the subject should speak faithfully what the Bible has to say. But I don't know that those people that you named are the ones who are going to really bring any kind of change in America. I think that one of the best things that could happen for most of them is for them to go off the air. But that's my opinion, and not everyone shares my opinion, but you ask mine. And I am the world's greatest authority on my own opinion. Scott from Roseville, California. Hello again.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve.
Yes.
I'm doing my best to truncate the question.
Okay, good.
So,
well, not
in,
to abbreviate,
yeah. In the shortest version possible for me, doesn't 1 John chapter 4, 7 and 8, speaking about love, those who know it, those who don't. Now, doesn't abortion, adoption, the parents that you know, say, oh, we had, but we don't care, where it's a blessing. And finally, parents who disown. Now, my father disowned me young and is now saved and is willing to take me in, where just in the last week, I was disowned because the brain surgery, you know, like my wife left me. I am too much of a burden.
Okay, now you started by saying something that sounded like it was going to be a question, but you never finished the question. I don't know what the question was. Okay.
The question is, doesn't 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, trump any person's claim on Christianity if they're willing to abort?
Absolutely, absolutely, yes. 1 John 4, 7 and 8 says, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves knows God and is born of God. It says, he that does not love does not know God, for God is love. And John's epistle says that a large number of times. And that's one of the main themes of 1 John, is the necessity of love. And he says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. So yes, love is the mark of being a Christian. That's what Jesus himself said in John 13:34 and 35. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then he said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples. Now, the word disciple refers to Christians. And he says, all men will know that you're Christians if you have love one for another. So that is the test. There's no question about it. Paul spoke about this. In 1 Corinthians 13, he said, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels and don't have love, I've just become like a sounding gong or clanging brass. He said, if I can do work miracles, if I can remove mountains with my faith, if I give everything I have to the poor, if I don't have love, it profits me nothing. Paul makes it very clear, just like John and Jesus did, that love is the real evidence of being born of God. In fact, in the book of Revelation, Jesus addressed the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2 and said, I know your works, and you've got a lot of good works, and you're very intolerant of what's false teachers and things like that. But he says, I have this against you. You've left your first love. And he says, if you don't repent of that, I'm going to remove your lampstand. In other words, you won't be one of my churches anymore if you don't repent of your loss of love. So even though you're doing a lot of good works, and even though you're zealous for truth, if you don't love, I'm going to have to disown you. I'm going to have to remove your lampstand. So this is the real mark of Christianity, is love. Now, if somebody says they're a Christian and they exhibit such lack of love as to kill somebody, and that's what abortion is, killing somebody. Well, it says in 1 John, whosoever is a murderer, or actually it says whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And it says, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So if somebody is a murderer, they don't have eternal life abiding in them, the Bible says. So again, you know, it's the opposite of love. When you abort a child, you're killing an innocent person in order to convenience yourself. That's about as that's about as unloving as any act can be imagined to be. And the worst of it is that the child is being punished for somebody else's sin, in many cases the sin of the mother who's doing it. Not always. Sometimes she was a rape victim, but in very many cases she's the one who committed the sin herself, and now she's killing another person, an innocent person, for her sins. Yeah, there's no Christian who would do that. John said, if you're a murderer, you don't have eternal life in you. So yes, I agree with your point that the lack of love actually does trump all other claims to being a Christian. All right, let's talk to Nori from Fallbrook, California. Nori, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm fine. Thank you.
Good. I really appreciate your ministry. And I had a couple questions, and I also had a quick comment to make. I heard you talking, I think it was earlier this week, about walking in the Spirit.
Uh-huh.
And I just found something that has helped me is just remembering to be in the Word and renewing my mind, and that helps me to not conform to the world when I renew my mind, because I find that the enemy is so quick to deceive us and put lies into our head, but when we're in the Word constantly, it really helps us to be able to overcome those lies, and the truth is what will set us free.
Well, that's true, and I might just say that that is more important now than probably any other time in our lifetimes previously, because there was a time when if you didn't read the Word all the time, you still had a certain percentage of the society around you that was more or less confirming lots of the values in the Word. When I was young, people believed that fornication was a sin, and it is, and they knew it. And even if you didn't read your Bible very much, you knew that because society knew that, and society confirmed that. They knew that abortion was wrong. There's all kinds of things that people knew were wrong because our society had been informed by the Bible. So even if you didn't read your Bible every day, many of the truths of the Bible were commonly known in the society and were reinforced just by living in our culture. However, the opposite is true now. Almost every value in the Bible is repudiated by our culture. People hate the Bible, they hate Christianity, and they don't want any influence of it in their lives anymore. So if a Christian is not reading their Bible, then the society around them is going to be continually eroding their awareness of biblical truth, and they're going to be picking up from their peers and from the people around them and the media and so forth. They're going to be picking up values that are opposite of biblical values, because that's what the media and our culture are trying to pump out. So a Christian today, more than ever, needs to read their Bible and meditate on the Bible day and night, or else they're going to lose ground in terms of their grasp of truth.
Yes, and I think, too, that, you know, we have an enemy that will totally try to make us think when we have mishaps and when we stumble that's who we are. And knowing our identity in Christ and knowing the Word and knowing what it says, that you have been bought with the price, you are the righteousness of God in Christ, that has helped me hugely to know who I am in Christ, because I know that when the enemy comes against me, it's a lie, and I just, you know, can combat it with the Word. And so that has just been a huge thing, is knowing the Word, being in the Word, renewing my mind constantly so that I can come against the lies of the enemy and the lies that he puts in my thoughts or whatever. And it's just been a huge help, so I thought maybe that might encourage somebody out there. And
all right.
I also have a couple questions. One of them is, in John 3:16, where it says you know, the famous verse, John 3:16.
Yes.
What is it again?
God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son.
Gave his only begotten Son.
That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life.
Yes, and then later on in John 16:9, it says, I do not pray for the world, but for these that you have given me. So I'm thinking, why is he loves the world, but he doesn't pray for the world? So that was one question. And then the other question I have is in Romans, where it says that the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, because the Spirit knows the mind of, I don't have it right here in front of me, but let me see.
Well, you're talking about Romans 8:27. Well, 8:26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God.
Yes. So I'm trying to understand how does that work? He searches our heart and he knows the mind of the Spirit. And so is he interceding for us? Or that's just something that's a mystery to me that I'd like to get your insight. And I'm going to hang up and listen to you online.
Okay, Nori. Thanks for your call.
Okay, thanks, Steve. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, let me take that one first, then we'll get back to the prayer of Jesus that he says he doesn't pray for the world, but only for those that God was giving him. What does Paul mean when he says the Spirit intercedes for us? Well, first of all, I believe that in Romans 8, in the latter part of the chapter, Paul is interested in cataloging the many advantages that God has given us as Christians that are enabled to that enable us to live a holy life and to walk in the Spirit. And among those advantages, he says the Spirit also helps us in our infirmities when we don't know what to pray for. Now, I think probably most of us have experienced times when we decided, I think I really better pray, but then when we got down to pray, we really weren't sure what we should pray for. It might even be there was some specific issue that we knew we needed to pray for, but we weren't sure what to pray for about it. We weren't sure what the will of God was in it. Or it may be just that we feel like we haven't prayed enough. I'm going to set aside some time to pray. And so I set aside some time to pray, and you know, all of a sudden I can't think of anything to pray about. Well, I think most people have known that phenomenon. And he says, and Paul knew it. Paul knew it too. He says, sometimes we don't know what to pray for as we should. So he says, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans too deep for utterance. Now, that these groans are too deep for utterance, it means there's no words that can be uttered. But groaning is about the best we can do, about the most noise we can make that feels appropriate is, you know, an expression of our emotional burdened hearts. And groaning about something that it just seems so heavy that we're not really sure even what the solution to it would be or what to ask for, but we just, you know, we're bearing, as it were, a burden on our heart for something that we don't know how to identify. And so apparently what he's saying is, even if we do nothing more than groan in this kind of a situation, the Holy Spirit takes those groans, knowing what is the mind of God and what is the will of God. And the impression I have is Paul saying the Holy Spirit translates those into prayers, that is, petitions to God. He knows what we're groaning about. He knows what we should pray for, even though he knows we don't know what to pray for. And so the very fact, I think, that we bring those burdens to him in prayer, even when we don't know what to say, is not fruitless, because the Holy Spirit makes those into prayers and according to the will of God. And I think Paul saying that is telling us that, you know, it's not even dependent on how eloquent or how good we are at praying. You know, I sometimes I hear people pray and I think, boy, I wish I could pray like them. You know, they really know how to pray. And then when I try to pray, I feel like I'm, especially if I pray out loud and in front of people or something, I always feel like I'm, you know, klutzy about it. I never feel like I'm praying, you know, in such a way as, I mean, I feel like someone else could have done it better than me in many cases. But, you know, what Paul's saying, even if you don't think you're really great at praying, the Holy Spirit is there. You're supposed to pray in the Spirit. Many times we're told to pray in the Holy Spirit, like in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, to pray in the Holy Spirit. And praying in the Holy Spirit would just mean that we're depending on the Holy Spirit to make those prayers what they should be, for us, for him to bring to our minds what we should pray for, or even if we don't have any clarity in our minds what to pray for, just that the burdens on our hearts would be presented to God by the Holy Spirit in terms of what God recognizes as actual requests. That's what I think Paul is saying. We don't have any other place in the Bible that I know of that Paul or anyone else speaks about that particular phenomenon, but that one passage seems to be saying that, and so I count on that being true. Now, the prayer of Jesus, when he said in John 17:9, I don't pray for these, or he said, I don't pray for the world. He says, I pray for them, meaning his disciples. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now, if God so loved the world, why did he not pray for the world? Now, some people go so far as to say that when Jesus said that, that he didn't pray for the world, that shows that he didn't really want to save the whole world. And they would even use that as one of their arguments that Jesus didn't die for the world, but he only died for the elect. This is one of the arguments that's sometimes used for a limited atonement. They say, well, Jesus wouldn't even pray for the non-elect. Why would he die for them, you know? But I think that's reading way too much into this prayer. The prayer is a prayer that he's praying for Christians. What's he praying? He's praying that they'll be united. He's praying that they will be kept from the temptations of the enemy to cause them to defect. He's praying that they will be sanctified through the truth. These are things that you pray for Christians about. You pray different things for non-Christians. This particular prayer is a prayer for his disciples. It's not a prayer for non-Christians. But when he says, I pray not for the world, he doesn't mean I never pray for the world. He's just saying these requests I'm making, I'm not requesting that you do these things for the world, but for my people. These are prayers for my disciples, not for the world. But that doesn't mean Jesus didn't pray for the non-elect. After all, think about it. When Jesus was on the cross, didn't he intercede for the ungodly? Didn't he say, Father, forgive them? They know not what they do. Those were not his disciples he was praying for. And Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving should be made for all men. And then he says, for rulers and all who are in authority. Now, all men and all rulers in authority are not necessarily Christians. This is in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. And so praying for all men and for all those in authority goes far beyond praying for just Christians. And we're instructed to do that. And Jesus, I know, prayed for the world too. He just didn't pray for the world in that prayer. But we do find that Jesus spent many hours in prayer every morning. He got up a great while before daylight every day and went out to a quiet place to pray. He may have prayed sometimes only for his disciples, but as in John 17. In John 17, he is only praying for his disciples. But he's praying that something will happen among his disciples. That is, that they'd be sanctified, that they'd be unified, that they'd be preserved from the wicked one, so that the world will benefit. Because twice in that prayer, he says, Father, I pray that they may be one, so that the world will know that you've sent me. So his prayer is for the benefit of the world and the conversion of the world. But it's just that the specific petitions of unity and sanctification and preservation from the wicked one are prayers he's asking for his disciples. Those are not prayers he's asking for the world. But the world and its salvation is in his prayer. So, you know, God's love for the world is not contradicted by Jesus' statement in John 17:9. And that's simply a delimitation that he's making concerning the specific prayers he's praying in that particular chapter. I'm praying these things for my disciples. I'm not praying these things for the world, is what I think he means. All right, we're going to talk next to Nick from North Hollywood, California. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you're not familiar with the broadcast, we're on every weekday for an hour at this time. We have a phone, and you can use it. And if you, as you can call us on your phone, and we'll talk to you on the air. You can call with questions about the Bible, or you can call to disagree with the host. We will just kind of leave it wide open for you, whatever you want to bring up on the program, as long as it's related to the Bible. So if you have any questions from the Bible, give me a call at this number, 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Nick from North Hollywood, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. I was listening to this guy talk about the process of salvation, per se, and he kept repeating the word, the water regeneration. And when I did a little research on when he was talking, it seems like he was referring to baptismal regeneration, and I was wondering if you could shed some light on it, whether it's a heresy, and how can we refute it if it is?
Well, I wouldn't call it a heresy. I would say that I don't agree that baptism is what regenerates us. But you see, I would reserve the word heresy for a doctrine that somehow leads people away from Christ or in some way, you know, compromises their Christianity. If someone says you need to be baptized to be saved, well, I believe there would be exceptions to that, but the Bible does command people to be baptized. So if people do what they say, they're not doing any harm. Now, if somebody said, if you're saved, you can go out and live how you want to, and you can live an immoral life, and that's okay because you're saved, Well, that would be a heresy, because that's leading people to the kind of compromise that destroys their Christian faith and their Christian life. But if someone says you need to be baptized to be saved, well, like I said, I don't believe that that's not I wouldn't state it that way myself, but I do believe the Bible says that baptism is important, that baptism is a command. We do have commands to be baptized. And therefore, even if somebody mistakenly thinks that you could not be saved without being baptized, yet if they're teaching you must be baptized, well, they're teaching something that's not going to hurt you if you follow their teaching. If you get baptized, well, you're supposed to get baptized. So that's, you know, it's not the end of the world. I wouldn't call that a heresy. I would call that probably a difference of interpretation of certain passages. There are some scriptures that are brought forward to say that you have to be baptized to be saved. Among them would be in Mark 16:16, where it says, "Preach the gospel to every creature. Those who believe and are baptized shall be saved. Those who do not believe shall be damned." Now, it says those who believe and are baptized shall be saved, but it doesn't say that those who are not baptized will not be saved, but the statement itself implies that baptism is expected to be followed up. You know, after you believe, you should be baptized. I don't believe that everyone who fails to be baptized is lost. For example, the thief on the cross. Now, the thief on the cross was truly saved because Jesus said, "You'll be with me in paradise." He exercised faith and submission to Christ as Lord, but he was never baptized, and there's a good reason for it. He couldn't. He died within a few hours of that time, and he was nailed to a cross the whole time. He had no opportunity to be baptized, and yet Jesus said he was saved. Now, sometimes the people who say, well, but that, they'll say, well, that was in the old covenant because Jesus hadn't died and risen again yet. But now that Jesus has risen again, you can't be saved without being baptized. I'd challenge that, because what that would mean is that if the thief on the cross had come to the same faith on the cross, you know, a day after Jesus rose from the dead, that is, suppose that man was crucified 3 days later than he was, or that anyone was crucified at a time later than that, and they came to faith on the cross, and therefore they couldn't be baptized, then they couldn't be saved, because that was in the New Covenant era. No, that would suggest that a man could be saved under the Old Covenant more easily than under the New Covenant. I believe that faith is what saves people, but I believe the faith that saves people will always result in a life of obedience. If a person claims to have faith and has not works, his faith is dead. His faith is not saving faith. So a true faith that saves a person will change their life. And that change will be seen in their commitment to obey Jesus Christ. That's the evidence of true faith. So if Jesus Christ has commanded people to be baptized and they come to faith in Christ, then they'll say, okay, I want to do what Jesus said. He said be baptized, I'm going to be baptized. And therefore, baptism is one of those things that, except in really extenuating circumstances where, let's say, it's impossible, it's a necessary thing. The people in the household of Cornelius heard Peter preach, and while he preached, the Spirit came upon them and they were born again. They were regenerated. They weren't baptized in water. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit, but not in water. But then Peter said, well, since these people have received the Spirit, we'd better baptize them in water. Now, that's putting things in their right perspective. They were saved without being baptized in water. But now that they're saved, they had to be baptized in water because that's a command.
Right.
Yeah.
But that's not what he was saying. He was speaking with both tongues, and he was confusing more than to be clear, like you are clear. What he was saying is you can't be saved by water baptism, which is good for me. We all believe that. But he says, if without the water baptism, you cannot be regenerated. And I kept telling him, that makes no sense. All you need is faith, repentance, and then faith. And when I looked up the baptismal regeneration, it seems like they have systematically put together four different points, you know, into this salvation. And the one point that comes at the end is you must be baptized with water to be saved, which is, the Bible doesn't say that. It commands us to be baptized. I'm an Anabaptist myself. I was baptized as a Catholic when I was a baby, and I realized after being saved at 49, it took me 2 years to find somebody because I didn't have a church. It took me 2 years to find somebody to baptize me.
Well, see,
so I agree with your concept. I just didn't understand what he was talking about, and he got all upset when I started to ask him, how could that be? I witnessed to Muslims online that can't even have a congregation going, let alone having somebody to even baptize them. If I had
exactly.
time finding somebody here in Los Angeles, how can they find somebody? It reminds me of the church history. I think you taught on it, where the Anabaptists couldn't even find somebody to baptize them. Everybody belonged to the Roman Catholic Church.
They had to baptize each other initially, yeah. Yeah.
Right.
Well, you know, you make a good point. I believe that there are people in Muslim countries who, let's say they find a gospel tract that somebody has left there, but they've never met a Christian in their life, and there's no church within 100 miles of them, and they don't know where Christians can be found, but they become believers, and they decide they want to follow Jesus Christ, and they want to be, you know, baptized, but there's no one to baptize them. Well, certainly God's not going to bust them on a technicality. If they die before they get baptized, it's as you said, it's faith that saves you. It's not baptism that saves you. Now, there are some verses that people quote that need to be exegeted, which before they're exegeted, just on the surface of them, it sounds like it says baptism saves you. For example, Ananias said to Paul, why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Many people point out that he says, be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And some people think that means it's baptism that washes away your sins, where in fact it's calling on the name of the Lord that washes away your sins. We know from what Scripture says that it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses from all sin. It's not water baptism. Yet that verse sounds kind of like it, and you can see how people might read it and say, wow, he said, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, but be baptized and wash away your sins. It could sound like he's saying baptism does it. You have to actually exegete the Scriptures properly, or else you can make a mistake. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, the like figure whereunto baptism now saves us. That actual line is found in 1 Peter 3:20, baptism now saves us. But then it goes on to explain, it's not the washing of way of the filth of the flesh, it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. So the baptism that saves us is not the water, it's what happens in your heart. So, in other words, there are verses which people can quote that say, well, this says that water baptism saves you. But when you actually read the whole section, you find that he's really saying something a little different. But here's the problem. It used to be, I mean, in biblical times, that nobody ever was, got saved by reading a gospel tract because they didn't have gospel tracts. If people got saved, it's because there was an evangelist there who preached to them. And then when they became believers, the evangelist would baptize them. I mean, think of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. They're out in the middle of the desert. And Philip meets this guy and gets in his chariot and he preaches the gospel to him. The guy says, okay, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And Philip baptizes him right there. You know, in the Bible times, they didn't have Christian TV and radio and written literature and so forth. So no one really received Christ unless there was someone there preaching it, and that same person could baptize them. But we are living in a different situation. Baptism is still a command, but obviously it's a command that some people would never be able to keep if they live somewhere where they get saved and there's no Christians around them to baptize them. And that would be the case with many Muslims. Honestly, there's people in America where there's plenty of churches and plenty of Christians around, but I've had people call me and say, I want to be baptized, but I can't find a church to do it because the church wants me to join their church before they'll baptize me. And
right.
Yeah, and I think this is wrong. I think any church should be willing to baptize any believer. You don't baptize them into your denomination or into your church. You baptize them into Christ. And so any pastor, anyone who gets saved, you know, listening to Christian radio or reading a gospel tract or just reading the Bible, they should be able to walk up to any pastor in any church and say, I just gave my life to Christ. I need to be baptized. And that guy should say, well, we'll fill the tank, you know, and we'll baptize you. But instead, pastors want to say, well, you have to go through these pre-baptismal classes, these membership classes. And once you've been through the membership class and join our church, then we'll baptize you. And so there's actually people in America who want to be baptized and can't find someone to do it. And that's and so I'm with you on that. I mean, if they're desiring to be baptized, but it's just not a possibility, then I don't think God holds that against them.
I agree. I just want to tell you, Steve, brother, that I thank God that I stumbled on your site. You have been such an influence in my life. I mean, I eat and breathe your website. I'm on it all day long. And
I'm glad it's benefiting you. That's great.
Absolutely. I've learned so much from you. You're definitely the teacher of this generation, hands down. So I praise God for you.
Well, this generation doesn't know much about me because I'm not very well known, but I appreciate the fact that you think that what you're getting from the website is good. I think it's good, but of course, it's a well kept secret.
Well, I've been over it a couple of times from the beginning to the end, if not more. So it's just I suggest it to everybody, and I give your name all the time. I just hope people, you know, are drawn to the site because once they begin to listen to you and understand your understanding of the scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, and the way you harmonize things is uncanny. I've never heard anybody harmonize the scriptures like you do. And that comes from, 50 or more years of you dedicating your life to the Word of God. So,
yeah, well,
I pray for you and your family, that's for sure.
Thank you so much. I appreciate that, Nick, very much. That warms my heart to know that. And it does come from 50 years or more of living in the scriptures. You know, people sometimes say, you know, can you recommend a Bible school, or can you recommend a book or a set of books or something so that I could learn the Bible the way you've learned it? And I think, well, I didn't learn it from a Bible school or a set of books. I learned it from the Bible itself and from years of meditating day and night on the Word of God and reading it over and over again, over 30 times, or probably closer to 40 times. And the truth is, when people say, how do you know the Scripture so well? And by the way, I'm not trying to say I do. I'm just saying other people say that. Sometimes when people say, I wish I knew the Scripture like you do, I say, don't wish that you knew it like me. Wish that you knew it the way I wish I knew it. You know, I wish I knew the scripture better than I do. But people do say that, and they say, you know, how do you know the Bible like you do? And I have to say, well, you know what? It's where I live. I've always lived in the Bible. From the day I was young, I've just meditated day and night in the Word of God. It's like if I came to your town and I said, is there a Walmart in this town? And you said, oh, yeah, you go down this street here and the third light. You turn left, and then you're going to make another U-turn over here and go down here, and this is a one-way street, so you have to go around this block. But there's a Walmart over there. And I say, wow, how in the world do you know where the Walmart is so well? You must really know your town. And you might say, yeah, but I live here. I've lived here for years, you know. How do you live someplace and not know it? And that's pretty much what I'd say to anyone, you know. You want to know the Bible? Live in it. Blessed is the man who, you know, meditates day and night on the law of the Lord, who delights in it, because he'll be like a tree planted by rivers of water, and his fruit will bear fruit in his season, and his leaf will not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So, I mean, that's the promise of God, and I'm here to say the promise is true. I believe that. Okay, let's talk next to Dennis from Las Vegas, Nevada. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Hello, Dennis.
Yes, I got disconnected from you earlier, but we know that abortion is a sin. We know that homosexuality is a sin. We know that the Democrat platform stands on those two. So my question to you is, if someone says they're a Christian Democrat, is that an oxymoron?
Well, I will say this. I don't know how a person who is a follower of Jesus Christ and takes Christ seriously can also harmonize a number of the positions the Democrat Party stands by with their faith. I don't know what they're doing, but I do know that some people who are Christians believe that the Democratic Party is more Christian than the Republican Party. Now, I'm not there. I don't know what the, I don't call either of those parties Christian. I don't think the Republican Party is Christian or the Democrat Party is Christian. But the Republican Party, it's not all that strong on these moral issues either. But where it is, it's sometimes strong on the abortion question and maybe on the defense of marriage and a few other things like that. But some people would say that the Republican Party is not so Christian, for example, on positions of war or on the refugee crisis and things like that, that the church should be, that the country should be, you know, letting these refugees come in. Wouldn't Jesus do that, they would say. So they would say the Republicans might take positions that sound Christian on one thing, but not on another thing. Whereas the Democrats, in many cases, are thought to be more compassionate. Now, I believe that when people think the Democratic Party is more compassionate, I think they're mistaken. I think they're not understanding the issues that well. I'm not a Democrat, but I'm not a Republican either. I'm independent, and I don't even always vote. But when I do, I'll vote my conscience. I'll vote as a Christian. I'm not going to vote as a Republican or a Democrat. I will say this. I've never voted Democrat, and I have sometimes voted Republican, but I'm not always ready even to vote Republican. I don't think either party is Christian. And I would say that no matter which party you support, if you do support a party, you're going to find some things about it that aren't that Christian. But I do believe that let me put it this way. I think conservatism, which is more often found in the Republican Party than in the Democratic Party at this present time, I think conservatism is much closer to the biblical ethic than modern left-wing, liberalism. And even though liberalism often looks like it's doing better things for the poor than the conservative movement would, I think the conservative movement is better for the poor, and I don't think Christianity supports taking money from one party and giving it to the poor. I think what Christianity would support is taking my money and giving it to the poor. If I'm a Christian, I should be willing to sacrifice my things for people who don't have as much as I do. And by the way, many conservatives are doing that in their lives. But conservatism says the government should not be taking somebody else's money and giving it to the poor, because although it may be a very nice thing to give to the poor, it is it's stealing from another person who's rightfully earned it. And stealing is a sin in the Bible. So these political questions don't align exactly with the spiritual issues that they seem to want to correspond with. The concern for the poor is definitely a very strong Christian virtue. But the next question is, what is the moral way to help the poor? The moral way to help the poor, I suppose, if somebody is unable to work, unable to support themselves, if they've fallen on hard times and there's just nothing they can do to lift themselves out, that individual citizens who are blessed with stuff should help out those who can't help themselves. And if they find someone who could help themselves but needs a leg up to help them get started, I think Christians should be eager to help them do that too. But I don't think it's Christian for me to say, there's a lot of poor people here, and over across town, I've seen there's a neighborhood where a lot of people live really fancy. I think I'm going to take their money and give it to the poor people. Well, there's no virtue in me taking someone else's money from them. That's stealing. And that's exactly what confiscatory taxation does, and that's, of course, what liberalism does. So I'm with you in that on the issues you mentioned, I would have strong differences with the Democrat Party, and I would find it impossible as a Christian to support the Democrat Party. But there certainly have been times that I've found it impossible as a Christian to stand by certain Republican positions, too. So partisan politics is not really a Christian issue. Christians should be concerned to help people in the most moral way they can, in the most effective way they can, while serving God. And in fact, I personally believe that Christians should be very jealous over the idea that the help they give to the poor is done in the name of Jesus, that it's Jesus and God who are glorified by our good works. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men, that men will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, if I vote for the government to steal money from rich people and give it to poor people, well, maybe the poor people are being helped. Some of them may legitimately need it. Others may not, in which case you're just stealing from one person what they really own and giving it to somebody who will not have a legitimate claim to it at all. But the point is, Jesus doesn't get any credit for it because it's the government that does it. It's not done in the name of Jesus. I believe that when Christians help the poor, or when they do good works, they should do it in the name of Jesus. I think it should be done through Christian charities or through the church or through personal relationships that Christians have with needy people that they help them. This is the way that poor should be helped by Christians, and not by voting for the government to take somebody else's money at the point of a gun and give it to somebody else who may or may not have a legitimate need for it. You see, I'm afraid too often that when the government is redistributing the money, they're not that careful about who they give it to. They may give it to people who are poor because they're living an immoral life, and if they would stop living the immoral life, they wouldn't be poor anymore. But the government doesn't care about their morality. They have a certain income level, so the government gives it to them. So, you know, there's complexity in this situation. I simply would not argue that Christians need to be Republicans or need to be Democrats. But I would say some of the positions that these parties take make it very hard for me to know how any Christian could align themselves with those parties because of the immoral stances that they take on things. So I'm sympathetic with the complaint you have there, and I appreciate you sharing it. Thanks for joining us. Anna from Marysville, California is next. Anna, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is a follow-up on your discussion on baptism. In your opinion, because you're the world's greatest authority on your own opinion.
That's right.
Are there any guidelines or restrictions on who is qualified to baptize someone?
No, there is not any given in Scripture. You know, Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, and Philip was the only Christian around. He was not an apostle. Later in the church life, he was called Philip the Evangelist, but he had not been recognized necessarily as an evangelist at that particular time. He was just a Christian who's out sharing the faith, and he got this guy converted, so he baptized him. The Apostle Paul himself was baptized by Ananias, who is simply described as a brother in the city of Damascus, a Christian man. So there's no suggestion in the Bible that the person doing the baptizing has to be a clergyman, or, of course, the Bible knows nothing of clergymen anyway, but the Bible doesn't say it has to be an elder or an apostle or a thing like that. So I've known men who've baptized their own children. Well, I've baptized my own children myself. But some people might say, well, Steve, you're in the ministry, so that's different. Well, I'm not in the ministry any more than any other Christian is. I mean, I'm just serving God in with my gifts, and if you're serving God with your gifts, we're all in the ministry. So the truth is that the Bible does not restrict who can do the baptizing. Obviously, it should be another Christian, but I don't think there's ever any danger of a non-Christian going out and baptizing people.
Probably not.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you. That was very helpful.
Okay, I appreciate your call, Anna. God
bless
you.
All right, bye-bye.
All right, bye now. Well, we're going to be hearing the music in about 10 seconds, which means I can't really take another call at this point. We're going to have to sign off. But we're on every weekday, and if you're a new listener, why don't you become a regular listener? The name of the program is The Narrow Path, and it's simply an open forum for people to call and ask questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, and we'll talk about them. And to also talk to people about differences of opinion that they have. We've been doing this for over 18 years now, daily. That's what this program's about. We've been doing the same thing the whole time. We are listener-supported. We buy the time on radio stations. No one at The Narrow Path receives any paycheck. I don't receive money. No one receives money here. But we do have to pay for the time on the radio, and it's like $1,000 a day. And that all comes from people like you. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path at this address. The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. There's lots of resources, all of them free, at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.